Well, we are in week two now of our Advent series, Love Came Down. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel account, his story of Jesus, and he actually starts out, strangely enough, with a genealogy. It's not a story really at all. He gives us this long list of names that are kind of hard to pronounce. In fact, you could actually read through the first few verses of Matthew chapter 1 and decide, I don't even know if I want to read this thing because I don't even know who most of these people even are. Matthew chapter 1 begins this way, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So he starts out with Abraham and then goes, he's just getting warmed up, then goes on and on and on with this list of names going right up to Jesus, which, to be honest with you, it's not that interesting, is it? I mean, you're not really supposed to start a book. Your first sentence, your opening paragraph, the first chapter, it's supposed to like hook people and like draw them in so they want to keep reading. From time to time, I'll read like biographies, you know, of like modern kind of influential people. So like, you know, Winston Churchill or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Justin Bieber. just kidding. The last one. I can't wait for that autobiography. That's going to be, I was born, I crawled around a little bit, and then I woke up at 16 having accomplished all of my life's dreams. I know some of you are so offended. I'm not going to watch that documentary either. What's it called? Never Say Bieber? No? Okay, anyway. My point, I'm coming back. I'm just jealous, is all. No, when you read these biographies, for real, they do the formula, usually, which annoys me, where they spend the first four chapters talking about the grandparents and great-grandparents, and it's like, I don't care that your great-grandfather was a salty old, you know, man who lived in a tugboat. I just want to know about the person whose picture is on the cover. All that to say, Matthew begins with a genealogy. Couple of reasons for this. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's about to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the first question a Jewish audience is going to ask is, before they listen to anything else he says, is, well, wait, is Jesus related to King David? Because if not, we can't take him seriously. Because God had promised that David would have a descendant on the throne. And so if there's going to be a physical, literal Messiah, then this physical, literal Messiah has to be related to David. And so Matthew, knowing he's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, he's one himself, decides, let's start out by answering that big question first. Who's Jesus related to? And so he gives us this genealogy to basically make that very important connection. And then he does something pretty unusual. In an ancient culture, a primarily male-dominated society, this genealogy should have been all men. I mean, there was no need to mention women because the point was that through Jesus' father, he was related to King David. But Matthew actually throws in a handful of women. In fact, there are four women in his genealogy, his list. On top of that, Matthew seems to pause and emphasize people where if you were writing a genealogy of the Son of God, you would skip over. I mean, his goal is to convince them, his audience, that Jesus has divine lineage. He's the Son of God. And yet he seems to do everything he can to disrupt the flow and to make us second guess people in Jesus' genealogy. Now, let me add just another layer to this. In ancient times, the only people who wrote history were like paid historians. And so if you remember in school when you were studying ancient history, you know, before the first century, first and second century, most of the histories we have were written by people who were paid to write them, paid by famous kings, emperors, famous generals, people who did great things in battle, people with power and resources. So consequently, you would write these histories to make whoever it was who was paying you look good. And so what we find is there are gaps, actually, in the historical records. I mean, for example, should you, as a paid historian, uncover, like, anything sordid or questionable in your research, you left that part out. You don't talk about the black sheep. You don't talk about the outcasts and the misfits. You don't mention or you downplay the military failures, the defeats. You only highlight the good stuff. That's your job. That's why you're getting paid. If an emperor had a son, and again, men were of primary relevance in these lists. If an emperor had a son who didn't turn out so well or was like an embarrassment to the family, the historian would just not mention that person and just talk about like the good sons. Now, just a moment of honesty here. How many of you have people in your family tree, in your lineage, you would prefer to skip over? You would like, by show of hands, we could be honest. You pretend like they don't exist. That's it? Huh. Well, if any of my family members are listening to this online, I just want the record to state that my hand is down, so. See, back then, nobody questioned the gaps. Nobody questioned the missing sections because it wasn't really about the actual history. It was about making the person whose name, elevating the person whose name came at the bottom of the genealogy. So, when we come to this ancient document, Matthew, what we find is that he actually, and strangely, does the complete opposite. Matthew goes out of his way to make us question people in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew adds to, emphasizes people that he really didn't even need to bring up at all. Listen to how this list goes on. We read the first two verses. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. First, this woman, Tamar, is not Jewish. She's a woman. And again, Matthew just needs to list the men to connect Jesus the man to David the man. So why does he do this? And then you get to her actual story, which we'll look at in just a minute. The next verse, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. That's a horrible name to spell. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Rahab in the Old Testament was a prostitute. I heard harlot, if, for those of you who have King James. Which is fine. Prostitute, woman, and she's a Canaanite. So she's like the enemy of Israel at the time. So three strikes, and yet Matthew goes out of his way to make sure Rahab finds her way in the lineage of the Messiah. Next one, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is not, I know you're all like, she's a Moabite. No? Well, that's what I, you know, but she's not Jewish is the point that we're all supposed to get. And her story turns out fine. It's actually a good story. It's a little weird, but she gets her own book of the Bible, and it turns out okay. It's just an odd thing to put in the genealogy of the Messiah. So Matthew gives the names, actually, of four women. We've seen three. Two of the women he really shouldn't have included. Three of the four aren't even Jewish. It's like Matthew's determined to say, oh, by the way, Jesus doesn't come from a pure bloodline. Like, he's not pure Jewish in his blood. There's a mix, which, again, doesn't help his case. By the way, there are other women like that Matthew could have put in here with like pristine stories. I mean, he could have talked about Sarah. He could have talked about Rebecca. That's a pretty cool story, but he doesn't. Matthew doesn't mention them. Instead, he mentions Tamar, we'll see in a second, Rahab Ruth, not Jewish, and then one more we'll see next. It said Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Well, finally, we finally get to where we need to be. Now, why don't you just stop there? Because that's the point. Look how he phrases this next part. He says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay, why don't you just say David was the father of Solomon, and that's it? It's like he adds this intrigue. It's like he tries to add this tension. He's like, I'm not even going to say her name. I'm going to say David, Solomon, whose mother had been, and everybody knows the story, right? Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. Matthew goes right to the heart of the scandal. Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. That is, before David covered up the scandal, before he murdered his best friend Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Very interesting. Matthew purposefully creates this energy, this intrigue around Jesus' genealogy. He intentionally makes us question some of the people in Jesus' family tree. My question is, why would he deliberately pause here? I mean, why make this as kind of distasteful and shady as possible? I mean, why does he have all these off-ramps? Why does he have all this sideways energy? Why include people of questionable background in the genealogy? I might be wrong about this, but usually when people are writing to persuade someone else, they make their best possible case. And then they let their critics make the attacks and kind of poke holes in the argument. They certainly don't do it for them. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 38. I think to get the full effect of what Matthew's audience would have heard in this list, I want to look at one example, and we could do a lot of these, but let's just look at one example in detail. And you got to love the Bible for being so brutally honest at times. There are parts of this story that I'm going to skip because I'm not entirely comfortable reading and commenting on what this says out loud here today. So, just FYI. Genesis 38, verse 6. Says Judah. Okay, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel, so where the nation of Israel comes from, 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. So Tamar's first husband is not a good guy. He ends up dead. Now, in this culture, a woman who was childless and who was a widow was in a really vulnerable position. Oftentimes, women like this would have to resort to kind of sketchy means of employment, if you know what I mean, in order to survive. And so kind of a custom would be for you to marry your brother-in-law and that way be provided for and cared for, as kind of odd as that would seem to some of us, depending on who your brother-in-law is, or just in general. Now here's the part that I'm skipping over, and you can read that later if you like. The point is that she marries Onan, and the point of what I'm skipping is that he's kind of a bad guy as well, and he also ends up dead. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So Judah, her father-in-law, says, go back to your family, you know, let them take care of you for a little while, go into mourning, do the whole thing, and then when my younger son Shelah grows up, you guys will get married and you'll be okay. By the way, do you think this is the life that Tamar wanted for herself? No. Now, as a little girl, she dreamed of growing up and getting married and having this wonderful family and lots of kids. I mean, this isn't what she pictured for herself. Look at verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Okay, the implication, a long time has passed. In other words, Shelah, the younger son, has grown, is a man now. And yet Tamar's still waiting. She's waiting for Judah to do what he promised he would do. And as she waits and waits and waits, her suspicions are being confirmed that maybe Judah is not going to do what he promised he would do. Verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, so her sign of mourning, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So again, Judah failed to deliver on the promise. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. So perhaps they hadn't spoken for, he doesn't even recognize her voice. He went over to her by the side of the road and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a goat from my flock, he said. So apparently the going rate for that kind of thing. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. So like, how can I trust you? She's got this background, right, with him. How do I know you're going to deliver on what you say? Verse 18, he said, what pledge should I give you? She says, your seal and its cord, which would be kind of his primary ID, and the staff in your hand, again, that being very important. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge, get his stuff back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. I hate it when that happens. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. So this is getting embarrassing. This is becoming a bit of a scene. Besides, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. So Judah's getting frustrated. Judah said, let her keep what she has or we will become a laughingstock. He like gave away his most important possessions to a prostitute. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. So let's just drop this whole thing. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. This might jog your memory. Judah recognized them and said, fire is off for today. There will be no fire today. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And Tamar gives birth to twins named Perez and Zerah. Now, what an awkward, uncomfortable, what in the world do you do with this story? Obviously, there are cultural differences and customs and things that are strange to us. Tamar's kind of the hero in the story, but to me, she's kind of deceptive as well. Not kind of. I mean, it seems a bit unethical what she's doing, and yet I don't understand the whole story. There are, like I said, many differences. But as a whole, let's just say something out loud. You can just repeat this after me because some of you are already thinking about this. Are you ready? I thought I was messed up. Yeah. So Matthew says, Judah, the father, yes he was, of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Isn't this the kind of story you cover up? Isn't this the kind of thing you do your best to please forget? This is the last thing you'd want to bring up as like the big prelude to the Messiah. So what is Matthew doing? See, I think Matthew has never forgotten the day when he was sitting like at his tax collector's booth in Capernaum when Jesus walks up with his disciples and basically says, follow me. As you may know, in the first century, Rome collected taxes from all of their provinces, all their territories. Rome didn't do so well at sending in Roman people to do this, so they actually sold the opportunity to collect taxes to Jewish men, who would then collect taxes from their own people and often add enormous surcharges and whatever they wanted. They were usually very wealthy. Rome didn't care as long as Rome got its cut. And so for a Jewish person to do this, this was the worst thing you could possibly do. I mean, you were betraying your nation. You were betraying your God. I mean, you are a traitor and an outcast, which is why in Matthew's day there are like two kinds of people, two groups on the bottom of the totem pole in society. They're what? Tax collectors and sinners. I mean, tax collectors get their own category. They don't even get lumped in with regular old sinners. They have their whole category to themselves. I mean, that's who Matthew was. He was an embarrassment to his family. He was ostracized by like the religion. He wasn't allowed in the synagogue. He was never ceremonially clean enough to go into the temple. His only friends were other tax collectors. And so Matthew, writing his gospel account years later, he's never forgotten the day that Jesus walked up to him, looked him in the eye, and treated him with grace. Treated him, a tax collector, with dignity. So I can only imagine, as Matthew writes this story, I can only imagine that he smiled as he remembered Peter and the other disciples and how they, you know, Jesus, why are we talking to this guy? He's like the enemy. You know, and Jesus says to Matthew, hey, I want you to come with us. Matthew's like, where are we going? And Jesus is like, oh, I thought we'd go to your house. And as he looks around, you know, looks over his shoulder at the disciples, he adds this, and I want you to invite your friends. I want to have a big party, a big meal together. And Peter's like, oh, great. You know, we're going to his house now, and it's embarrassing enough that we're seen with him in public. If we keep hanging out with tax collectors, I mean, this is going to be over for us. I mean, what next, Jesus? Are you going to, like, make him a disciple? Which, of course, is exactly what happens. And Matthew had spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw Jesus die. I mean, he stood by the empty tomb. He listened to Jesus teach. And as Matthew sat down to record the genealogy, he knew that all these shady characters in the list, all these people with brokenness and baggage, all these like embarrassing stories, Matthew knew that they were the point of the story that he was about to tell. I mean, when first century people, Jewish people, reading this genealogy about these people who had lived hundreds of years before, they know these stories inside and out. And so Matthew wanted to make sure that they know that Jesus not only came for sinners, for people who were broken, for people who felt like, you know, failures with the past. He wanted them to know that, but he also wanted them to know that Jesus came from. He actually came from sinners. And that's okay because it's actually the point of the story. And Matthew sets out to tell the Christmas story. And how does he begin? I mean, before we get into Jesus, before we really get into the New Testament, he says, I want to remind you how it's always been, that God, throughout all of history, and go back hundreds and hundreds of years, has tended to choose people who are broken, who are messed up, who have secrets, who carry shame, people who have disappointments that they've created for themselves and for other people, that those are the kinds of people God has chosen. And so Matthew knew that to include these kinds of people in the list of Jesus' genealogy, that it wasn't actually some freak anomaly. It wasn't some bizarre exception. It was actually the point. And so I can only imagine that Matthew like smiled and thought to himself, oh, I gotta talk about Tamar. I gotta bring that part in. Oh, I definitely need to mention Rahab the prostitute. Oh, let's talk about David and Solomon and let's not say her name. Let's create as much kind of mystery and tension so that Jewish people will get to that part and just be like, oh, and just gasp because there's this huge gap there. Because this is the point of the story I'm about to tell. And Judah became the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah. And Rahab the prostitute became the great, 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 on and on, great grandmother of Jesus. See, I think Matthew understood, maybe better than any other of the gospel writers, that the story of Jesus and the story specifically of Christmas is a story about God drawing near to people who had drawn away. In its essence, it's a story about God drawing near to people who, through some set of circumstances, had maybe been drawn away. It's about God leaning in toward people who had leaned far away. He hadn't forgotten. Matthew had never forgotten that day sitting beside his tax collecting booth when Jesus came up and said to him, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know one thing Matthew didn't do, kind of a significant difference between him and some of us? One thing he didn't do was say, oh, how dare you call me a sinner? That is so insensitive. That is so politically incorrect. No, he knew. He knew that, yeah. Which means, and maybe this is what motivated Matthew to add all of these sketchy characters to the story. Matthew knew that the Christmas story was also his story. That people like Rahab, people like Tamar and Judah and that weirdness. I mean, all these people, they were his kinds of people. These men and women were the only people who were his friends. I mean, the fact that he, a tax collector, a sinner, a man who had broken basically every law, that he had the opportunity to approach God, not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of what Jesus had done for him, that the rules had changed. Because God had not come for those who felt like they had standing in light of their own righteousness. I mean, God came for those who knew they needed a different standard altogether. Not for those who would probably do well, but for those who had done so poorly that they just needed a gift. A gift based on what God, through Christ, had done on our behalf. Which reminds me, do you know who gives grace to others well? Do you know who's really sensitive to people who may be feeling just, you know, beaten and broken, people who feel like they're just too far gone for God to reach? You know who extends that kind of grace especially well? People who've received it. People who are in touch with what God has done for them. People like Matthew. I mean, how could he forget it? In spite of everything that had changed and all the growth since he first met Jesus all those years ago, he hasn't forgotten the day Jesus came up to him and said, "Your entire picture of God, your entire image of him, it's not accurate. It needs to change. I am here to tell you that you are chosen, that you are accepted." I saw this tweet about a week or so ago from a pastor, and I just thought this was so, so true. He says this: "The prevailing heresy," or kind of error, "the prevailing heresy among Christians is the myth of an unchristlike God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father." Which, of course, is something Jesus said directly. I mean, the story of Christmas means that people like Rahab, people like Tamar, people like Judah, people like Matthew, people like you, people like me, are what the story is all about. That God came into this world, that love came down to extend grace to people who didn't deserve it. That God's grace is available to people who've made themselves unavailable to God, either out of just sheer rebellion or out of fear, that we may never be able to live up to God's standard, to righteous, religious things. See, their story is really your story. Their story is really my story. And today, God says to those of us with a past, who have shame, who have secrets, those of you who've done things you plan to take to your grave, God says, "I'm inviting you to simply accept what I've done for you." In other words, before you try to do anything about what you've done to yourself or what you've done to others, I'm inviting you to approach me as the giver of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And then in time, I'll show you how to forgive yourself. Then in time, I'll show you how to mend those relationships. But promising to change, promising to do better, does nothing about your past. It does nothing about your secrets. It does nothing about the brokenness we've created in other people's lives. Your only hope, my only hope, has nothing to do with what I have done. Has everything to do with what's been done for me. And so this is my goal for all of us as we prepare for Christmas. If you're a person who still kind of approaches God, and in your mind, in your thoughts, in your prayers, in your perspective of God, if you're still approaching God in any way based on what you have or haven't done, and maybe you're here and it's like, there's a lot of I haven't done's in my life. There's a lot of inconsistency, things that I'm ashamed of. Maybe you're here and it's like, there are things in my family background, things I had no control over, I'm so ashamed of. And when I think about approaching God, I just can't do it. There's too much baggage. There's too much disbelief. Too much chaos. If you're here and you're saying, you know, I often feel alienated from God. So I feel like I've got to approach God based on my behavior, based on what I have or haven't done. There are some of you here who, because of the last month or 6 months or year, it's like you're interested and you're kind of leaning in this direction, but because of your behavior, you kind of feel like you have to give God some, like, a cool down period, right? Like, I'm just going to distance myself from God, give him a little bit of space, and then when I get it together, then I'll come back and I'll be good to approach him. My hope for you is that if you feel like you can't step up on that platform, that you would give up trying, that you would entirely abandon that way of thinking. It's interesting, when the angel appears to the shepherd, in the field. The angel says in Luke 2 to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is good news. And the kicker is this. It's for all the people. And then a few verses later, all the angels join in and say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Peace to those on whom his favor rests. The story of Christmas. Good news for everyone, for all the people. That the God of the universe says, "You can have peace. You can have my favor." I want us to do something a little bit weird, but if you could just go with me, I would appreciate it. I want to invite you to imagine that God spoke to you. And maybe it's like, you know, maybe like later in the day you're driving and you're thinking about this service, or maybe tonight, you know, you're laying in bed and you're thinking about this, or maybe God already has spoken to you, but just imagine God spoke to you, and I want to give you a statement, and I want you to think about what your initial reaction to this would be. What if God were to say to you personally, by name, "Fear not, my favor rests on you"? Again, God were to say to you, "My favor rests on you. By name, fear not, my favor rests on you." What's your initial reaction to that? If your initial reaction is, "But I," and "You don't know," and "What about this?" then you haven't understood the message of Christmas. If, on the other hand, your response is, "God, thank you. That is unbelievable. That is amazing." And an emotion kind of wells up within you and you have this sense of gratitude, then congratulations. And what's been here has made its way here. Fear not. God's favor rests on you. And by the way, it's for his glory. Glory to God in the highest heavens. And it's for your peace so that we can have peace. While we don't do this really very often, I cannot talk about the message of Christmas. I can't talk about what this means, that love came down, that it's your story, that it's my story, without just ending with an opportunity to lead us all in a prayer. And so in a moment, I'd like you to pray out loud with me. If you're a Christian, I want you to pray this with me. If you're here and you're new to this, and like someone dragged you here and they promised you lunch and that's why you're here and that's it. If you're here and you'd say, "I don't know about this, I'm kind of confused, and the Jesus Bible thing, I'm not that religious." And you know, Matt, to be honest, the whole time you've been talking, I've been looking at the sparkling lights and trying to figure out what interval they flash. And listen, I know all about all of that. I grew up in church. I know every kind of light counting, you know, choir robe counting game that you could. I've done them all. And we had a game, we would take the hymnal, and we'd look at the titles, and then we'd add certain phrases to the end of the titles of sacred hymns, you know? And just that would have us laughing until we were crying. People thought we were like under this deep conviction, and we'd just be passing the hymnal down the aisle. So anyway, I get it. And if that's not for you, feel free to sit this one out. We don't want you to do anything you don't feel great about doing. By the way, come back December 23rd. There'll be less preaching and more music. But I want to lead most of us here today into prayer. If you're listening to this and you'd say, "You know what? I want that. But when I come to God, all I can think about is my failure. When I come to God, all I can think about is my past and these memories and the shame and my inconsistency. All of my prayers start with what a bad person I am. I would just like to put that away once and for all." And at Christmas, you can. And the good news is he's done all the hard work. It's not an issue with him. It's an issue with you. And so I want to lead us in a prayer that may be a start. Hopefully will begin to help us move this from here to here. And for those of us who've been a Christian for a really long time, many of us probably tend to ping pong back and forth. And sometimes we get this and it sinks so deep and it's, you know, it just overwhelms us. Other times we go back to our performance and what do we have to do and how does God feel about me and am I doing well enough? And then others of you, you've been living with this peace and this freedom for years and years. So I'd like you just to bow your heads And I'd like you to repeat this prayer out loud with me. Let's just say this. Heavenly Father, I believe your grace is more powerful than my mistakes. I believe Christ died to pay for my sin once and for all. I will no longer come to you or avoid you on the basis of what I have or haven't done. Instead, I'll come boldly because what you have done for me. Through Christ Jesus, my Savior and my peace. Amen. And now I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this revelation. Lord, thank you for this reminder. Thank you in some strange way for including people like Tamar and Judah and Rahab and David in this story. Because in many ways, it's actually our story as well. And so today, during this Christmas season, Lord, we all acknowledge that it's grace, it's forgiveness, it's mercy that enables us to approach you. Lord, thank you for that gift, that liberating truth. I pray that the peace that comes from knowing Jesus would so overwhelm us that it would change our behavior. Not to earn anything from you, but just as an expression of gratitude for what you have given us unconditionally and freely. And so, Lord, whatever that looks like, however that works out in each of our personal lives, I pray that you give every one of us the grace to embrace it and to walk in that this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite the band to come back up. I just want to create a little bit of space for a final song and a time of reflection. And so maybe as you've been listening to this, you know, you're not quite ready to make that step. And I totally understand that. Totally understand. But perhaps this could be a time when just kind of reflected and just examine in your heart what God might be saying to you. May you experience the peace of God this Christmas. The message of Christmas, the message of God to you on this day is this. Do not be afraid. My favor rests on you. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next week for part 3 of Love Came Down.